Let's take our Bibles out now and turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our series on Luke's Gospel. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. So if you find that, we'll read that in just a moment. Luke 5, beginning with verse 17. August 21st, 1967, was a very hard day for U.S. Marines serving in Vietnam. An Army convoy of vehicles had gone out from the base camp and had become ambushed by a large Viet Cong presence. They had already lost lives, and so they radioed back and asked for a reaction force to be sent to come to their aid and to help them, and a reaction force was sent out, and they immediately were overwhelmed, and they too began to suffer casualties as a group. And so a third reactionary force was called to go out. This one was led by Second Lieutenant Edward Wright, and he was told by his commanding officer, "Be prepared, it's bad. We have just received reports that those Army drivers that have been captured are being executed. You need to go, or we're going to lose everyone." And so he got his troops together, and they set out for where the ambush had taken place. And even before they got to the site where the ambush was, they were attacked themselves immediately. He lost one of his soldiers, and two other soldiers were wounded and were unable to continue to help out. And he rounded his forces together and said, "We have no option. We must go forward, or we're going to lose all of our brothers." And for 5.5 hours, they pressed forward. For 5.5 hours, they tried different tactics, and they were finally successful in reaching the area, the staging area where the Viet Cong were, and were able to fight them back enough in order to rescue the rest of those Army and Marines who were still living. But it was only because he refused to give up. And every time his soldiers were discouraged, he said, "No, we must press on. There is no other option." For his valor, he was awarded the Silver Star for leading his force in and bringing so many men back out with him. We all at times need someone who refuses to give up. Someone who will persevere in our behalf because of their love and concern and commitment to us. This morning's text is a text that reveals that heart in four men who were committed to one of their own, who would not give up, who would only persevere and push forward until they were able to accomplish what they came to do. I want you to follow along in your Bibles as I read for you this wonderful account of Jesus' saving grace in response to the persevering faith of four men. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, this is the Word of God. "When one of those days he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him down before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes of the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." We'll stop our reading there of God's word. So Jesus is continuing his Galilean ministry, ministry we saw him engaged in when we were together last Sunday. He's going around the region of Galilee, and he is actively preaching and doing miracles throughout that region. And his fame is growing. More and more people are coming to hear him, and more people are aware of the ministry that he's doing and the miracles that he's doing as well. And so the crowds are growing. Mark tells us in his gospel account that this took place in Capernaum. And so this is Jesus' adopted home area after he began his ministry. And so Jesus is there in Capernaum, and things are just getting crazy busy. He is busier than ever. The crowds are larger than ever. The pressures upon Jesus are greater than ever. And what does he do? Notice verse 16. We didn't read it. Look at that. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is the pattern of Jesus. The crazier it is, the more he stops and prays. He doesn't stop to come up with a new to-do list of how to handle all the new things he has to do. He doesn't stop to make a commitment that I'm going to do better, I'm going to do more, I'm going to work harder. That's not how Jesus responds. The more busy he becomes, the more we see in the Gospels his commitment to take the time to stop, to pause, and to spend time in prayer. He does it sometimes overnight. Sometimes he gets away from everyone, and in this case, into a desolate place, so that he can pray with his Father. This is not even the main point of the message, but it's an important point. What do we do when we feel overwhelmed? What do we do when we feel like our to-do list is so long it can never be accomplished? What do we do when we feel the stress and the pressure of life just seem overwhelming? When we get up in the morning and already before breakfast we feel overwhelmed because we know what has to be done. Jesus would take time to pray and would say, "This is my greatest priority. This is more important than anything else." What makes us think we can afford to pray less than the second person of the Trinity when we're living busy lives? What makes us think that we need prayer less than Jesus did when we have so much going on in our lives? Now, I'm already convicted. I don't know about you. We haven't even gotten to the text yet. But this is so important. The power of Jesus and his ministry was this regular, disciplined time with God. And we cannot expect the power of the Spirit to enable us if we don't follow that pattern ourselves and spend that time with God, especially when we're most busy and most overwhelmed. Now, Jesus' popularity has grown so much that there have been Pharisees and scribes, according to verse 17, who have begun to come to find out what's going on. In fact, they've come from villages throughout Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And there's probably a fairly good contingency of them that are there in Capernaum to see what's happening. They have not come so that they can learn how to follow Jesus. They've come so they can find out what's going on with Jesus and possibly find a way to bring him down. When popularity has grown, the religious authorities have become more and more concerned. And so they're gathered there in order to see what's going on. They have come to town, and they are all in a home there in Capernaum. It probably was a large home, but it was a full home. And many, too, had come from the village and the area in order to see Jesus and to hear him teach. Some had also probably come in order to receive healing, because that was a practice. Whenever Jesus was in town, there would be people that would hear of it and want to be healed. And our text tells us that there were five men who came, four carrying a stretcher and one paralyzed man on that bed, seeking Jesus and seeking the healing that they were desiring from him. The description of the faith of these men, their actions were based, particularly the four, their actions seemed to be based on a love for this paralyzed man, whether it's a family member or a friend, we don't know, but it's this love that compels them to bring him to Jesus. That love has produced in them a faith that's important. And there's two characteristics of the faith of these men as they bring their friend to Jesus. The first characteristic is their faith was built on conviction. They were convinced that Jesus was the one who could bring healing. Now, because they lived in the area of Capernaum, they knew what Jesus had been doing. Capernaum was the area where Jesus did more of his miracles in his earthly ministry than anywhere else. Words of all the healings that he had brought, testimony of the teaching and the authority that Jesus had shown was something that would have been well known to these men. And it was because they'd heard and perhaps even observed what Jesus had done elsewhere, they were convinced that Jesus could bring healing. In fact, I suspect they were convinced that only Jesus could bring healing. And so when they heard that Jesus was back in town, they were convinced enough that they told their friend, "We're going to see Jesus." And he too had that faith that he was desiring to go. Faith is always based on evidence. For them, their faith was based on the evidence of what they had seen and heard and observed. Our faith today is based on evidence. Our faith is based on the evidence of Scripture. What we read and what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in Scripture is what gives us confidence that the gospel is right, that it's true, that it's believable. And so just as they were convinced by the evidence, so we are convinced, excuse me, as the Holy Spirit gives to us that conviction of the truth of Scripture and applies that Scripture to us. But not only did they have a faith that was based on their conviction of its truthfulness, but they had a faith that was persevering. We have no idea how long they carried their friend, but they carried him to the front door of this house where Jesus was at, and they discovered they couldn't even get in the front door. It was so crowded, there was no room for anyone to be able to get in. How in the world would they ever get the bed and their friend before Jesus so that he would see their friend and bring healing? And so what did they do? They said, well, if we can't get in the front door, we'll find another way to get in. Now, part of the architecture you need to know in thinking about first century architecture is how these homes were built. They were built with a flat roof on top, and they were built with a set of stairs that were attached to the side of the house in which you could walk up to get up on the roof. And so, seeing they couldn't get in the front door, they walked up the stairs on the side of the house with the bed and their friend and got up on top of the roof and decided, if we can't get in through the front door, we'll go down through the roof. Now, one thing that was helpful for them is, if you will notice in verse 19, it says that they put the bed down through the tiles into the midst of Jesus. Most homes had packed mud that was like 2 feet thick on top of the roof. This home was probably the home of a wealthy person. because wealthy people in the first century had begun to use tiles on top of their roof that would have been easier to remove. It still would have been a tremendous disruption to everyone that was there in the main room as the tiles are coming off, and then the wood that was holding the tiles come off, and the sunlight comes down through, and some debris falls, and no doubt Jesus had to stop teaching, and everyone's attention was focused up, seeing what's going on and what's happening, and finally they break through everything, and with a large enough hole, right, it's got to be pretty big for a bed to be able to get through, and they lower their friend down in front of Jesus, and they refused to give up until their friend was in the right place. They loved this man so much. They had a persevering love, and they were so convinced that Jesus was the one that would heal him that they had a persevering faith, that they continued to move forward until it all was accomplished. Now, once the man got before Jesus, I imagine there may have been some confusion on his part. He's there lying on his bed, and Jesus is right there in front of him, and the man knows what he wants. He wants to be healed. Everyone else knows what he wants. It's very clear to anyone who's in the room. But Jesus looks down at him and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." He says, "What? No, I want to be healed. I want my paralysis taken away." And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now notice in verse 20, when Jesus says this, Jesus does not say, "May God forgive your sins." He himself grants forgiveness of sins. And this sends the Pharisees and the scribes into a tizzy. They began, "Did you hear what he just said? Did he say that he forgives sins? No one can do. Only God can forgive sins." And they're not talking very loudly, because notice in verse 22, Jesus doesn't hear their words, but he perceives their thoughts. But they're muttering amongst one another, "How can this man say such a thing? This is blasphemy." And their argument for blasphemy is pretty solid. Only God can forgive sins. And any man who would claim to forgive sins, who makes himself equal with God, is committing a horrendous blasphemy. If they had come to gain evidence about how bad Jesus was, they already have it. They have everything that they need. Because Jesus, who they perceive to be a man, certainly does not have the authority to forgive sins. This sets up one of the most important conversations, one that's very short, and one of the most important healings that Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke. Notice, Jesus does not deny that what they're thinking is false. He agrees. Only God can forgive sins. And any man who would claim to be able to forgive sins is indeed committing blasphemy. But what the scribes and Pharisees fail to see and understand is that Jesus is God. And he claims the authority of God to forgive sins in that instance and any other in which he acts. Now we know this because of what Christ says in verse 24. As Jesus is explaining himself, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Let's stop right there. Notice the language he uses to describe himself. He says, "I am the Son of Man." Now, when you see this in the Gospels, it's not meant as a reference to Christ's humanity. You might think that because it's Son of Man. It's used as a reference to Christ's deity. It's a phrase that comes from Daniel. In fact, the cover of your bulletin has a quotation from that text, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And the context is Daniel is seeing these night visions. And in this vision, he sees four different beasts that rise up. And each of the beasts reflects a kingdom that is more fierce and strong and more opposed to God as each of the kingdoms come to be. After seeing these four beasts, he also sees God sitting on his throne. And God sits on his throne, and he destroys the final beast, the final kingdom, and kills the beast and takes away the beast's authority and dominion. And instead, there appears in Daniel's vision one who is like the Son of Man. This one comes in the clouds of heaven, which is a picture in the Old Testament of one who is divine. This is God who is coming, and his name is Son of Man, and he is given rule and authority and dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. And all of these previous kingdoms, which were symbolic of all the kingdoms of mankind that have come to an end, will never rise up again. But the kingdom of the Son of Man will never, ever fail. And he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever and ever. When Jesus takes on his lips and says in the Gospels, "I am the Son of Man," he is claiming to be the fulfillment of what Daniel had seen in his vision. He is claiming, "I have the authority to forgive sins because I am God in the flesh." Whether the Pharisees understood the claim that he was making at that point or not, I suspect they did, because they should have been students of the book of Daniel and understanding all that Daniel was implying there. Jesus wants to make it clear, "I have the authority to forgive sin because I am God." Jesus then goes on to heal the man. And notice the reason that he heals him. There were many paralyzed people in Galilee. There were many lepers. There were many blind people. There were many others with other kinds of diseases that Jesus never healed. His mission was not primarily to heal everyone he came in contact with. The miracles of healing in the gospel were used to be a sign to testify to the truthfulness of the message that Jesus was bringing. In this case, he's made a significant claim. "I am God." And the purpose of healing the man who was paralyzed was to confirm this claim is true. Now, it's fairly easy for anyone to stand up and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." That can't be falsified. You can't come up with empirical evidence that that's not true. And so Jesus understands that and does a miracle in order to show the truthfulness of what he has just said. And so he looks at the man and says, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And immediately the paralysis left him. Immediately there was strength that was restored to his body. And immediately he got up. Charles Spurgeon has this wonderful section talking about this, and he talks about immediately he began to feel strength in his legs for the glory of God. And immediately he got up from his bed and put a foot forward for the glory of God, and then he put another foot forward to the glory of God. And then Spurgeon in his mind has the man dancing around to the glory of God for all that God had just done. And he picked up his bed and he went home with his friends. Can you imagine the stories they had to tell later that day as he walks into a house that he hasn't walked into for we don't know how long, to tell people all that Jesus had just done for him? But the purpose, the primary purpose of the miracle, was to testify that indeed what Jesus is saying about himself is true. He is God, and he is the God who has the authority to forgive sins. Now, this fits exactly into what we saw last week in chapter 4 in verse 16 and following. You remember there that we saw that Jesus was preaching the first recorded sermon in Luke, and he talks about God's calling to him to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty to those who are oppressed. And we talked about the fact that Jesus is concerned about the physical well-being of his people. He's particularly concerned about people that are oppressed and living in poverty. But his deeper and greater concern is for those who are poor in spirit, for those who are under the oppression of Satan and of their sin, for those that need to be released from their captivity to sin. Jesus comes, and all this man wants is to be healed of his paralysis. And Jesus first meets his greatest and deepest need to be forgiven of his sins. And then he goes and meets the need that's not primary, that's not the most important, but still very significant, and raises up this man from the bed that he could never get up from himself. And so he received, in this situation, healing spiritually and physically from the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's important that we not miss the main point of the passage. The main point of this text, and the reason that Luke includes it, is not to give us an example of the faith and perseverance of the five men. Now, what they did is important, and they do set an example for it, but that's not the primary message. The primary message that Luke wants us to leave with is the understanding that Jesus has authority as the Son of Man to act as God and to forgive sins. It's a testimony to Jesus. Remember back in chapter 4 last week, we saw that when he preached in Nazareth, the town in which he had been born and raised, they rejected his teaching and they rejected his authority. Since that point in Luke's gospel, Luke has been stressing the authority of Jesus. So later in chapter 4, he exercised authority over demons, casting out demons and evil spirits. He then exercised authority over diseases as many came to him and he healed them and cast out their diseases from them. And then finally in chapter 1, before this text, he exercises authority over creation. The disciples couldn't find fish anywhere fishing overnight. And so they come up to shore where there's not fish supposed to be. And he says, put your nets out one more time. And they catch more fish than they can handle. Now, Luke shows the ultimate authority of Jesus as he forgives sins because he is God and because he has the authority to do just that. I want to say one thing at this point. The Gospels do not allow us to think of Jesus merely as a great man or a great teacher or a great prophet or even a great miracle worker. Jesus refuses to allow us to think that way because the Jesus of Scripture makes a claim, I am God in the flesh. And the only options we have is to accept that claim or reject it. To say that he is less than God in the flesh means that Jesus is not a good man because he's lying and he must be rejected as a liar. He expects us to receive him on the testimony that he gives. And to say, we may say, I don't fully understand. We may say, I need to learn more. But to recognize that Jesus himself makes this great claim, and a claim that he expects us to receive and to respond to. In Luke chapter 1, Luke in the preface is talking to Theophilus and says, I'm writing this, I'm giving you an orderly account of what Jesus has done, and the reason that I'm doing this is because I want you to be certain about the things that you've been taught. And this text is one of those examples to bring certainty to Theophilus and his faith, and to bring certainty to us as well. this one that we've entrusted ourselves to is indeed the one who's worthy of our trust because he is God in the flesh with all the authority of God to save us and to forgive us. I want to close this morning with three things to remember. I want you to think about three things as you think about this text. The first thing is forgiveness of sins comes only through Jesus. He is the only one who can provide forgiveness of sins for his people. He is the one who provides forgiveness because he's done the work for forgiveness. There is no one else that we can trust in. There is no one else who's able to do this work other than Jesus. And he's able to do it because he himself took our sin upon himself, and he suffered the hell of God and the wrath of God on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. That's the basis for forgiveness. There is no one else who's been able to appease God's wrath. There's no one else who's been able to take the penalty that we all deserve. He has done that work, and it's only in him that there's forgiveness of sins. Number two, this forgiveness of sins is only received by faith. Forgiveness is not something we earn. It's not something we work hard for. It's not something that we tell ourselves in the morning, we're going to do better today so that God will forgive me. It's always a gift that is received. And it's received only by faith, which in Scripture is the opposite of anything that we would do. Someone has, I think, rightfully defined faith in two ways. He says the first concept of faith is when we say, I can't. I can't please God. I can't be obedient enough. I can't merit his favor. I can't earn forgiveness. But the other side of that coin is faith says God can. And in fact, he has in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has lived for me, and he's died for me, and he's been raised from the dead for me, I have confidence that he has forgiven me and that he will keep me until the very end. And so our confidence is in Jesus. And our faith is centered upon him, and forgiveness is only received by that faith. Number three, salvation in Jesus is always complete and full. This man received not only the forgiveness of his sins, but he received the restoration of his body. And God's salvation program is always a salvation that includes our bodies and our souls. Now, God doesn't always heal us in this life. There are times that we pray to God and we ask for healing, and he sees fit that that's not his plan and that's not his purpose. He healed this man of his paralysis. But of all the prayers that were prayed for someone like Johnny Erickson Tata, he did not heal her yet because he had a different purpose and a different plan. But on that final day of the resurrection, every one of us who have believed will receive new resurrection bodies. And all of the diseases, all of the discomforts, all of the cancers, all of the leukemias, all of the heart problems, all of the limping, all of the backaches, all of those things will be gone forever. Because God intends to not only save your soul, but to give you a new resurrection body in which you will live with him and serve him that's made for eternity. That's the hope we have whenever we bury someone that we love. That is not the end, because God's salvation program is not just souls, but it's souls and bodies in which we will live in a body that's so beyond anything we can imagine. But most importantly, that we'll live it with him. We can have confidence about this. Don't let anyone tell you this is sky in the pie. This is the dreams you all have created to make yourself feel better. We have confidence about these things. Why? Because the one who has done all the work for our salvation is the one who is saving us and will save us, and with whom we look forward to spend eternity with. Because what he's done is historical, it's factual, and it's the basis of what we believe. It's the basis of our hope, and it's the basis of our confidence. Let's pray together. Well, Father in heaven, we give you praise and we give you thanks that Jesus not only was a miracle worker who brought relief for a time to those that he healed during his ministry, but he is God in the flesh who has come to provide a full and a complete salvation for your people. Father, give us faith. If there's some here that are watching or are present in person that have not yet trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, take away their self-reliance, take away their confidence in themselves, take away their determination to do what needs to be done, and give them that grace and that mercy to trust, and to trust in Christ alone. We thank you for our great Savior, and we thank you for the great hope that he has given to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.